All right, friends. Well, cool. Well, it's Advent, and that's awesome. Advent technically started last Sunday, but you know we were still like just a little smidge more to go in our First Peter series. So Advent started, but the sermon series hadn't quite caught up yet. Sorry about that. But in any event, it is Advent, and now we're on the same page, and that is cool. And it's great to be in this season every year. We talked about in communion, we kind of go back in time with Jesus and the original disciples, and we are doing what they did, right? And we're putting ourselves in their shoes, and we are, you know, feeling what they felt and experiencing to some degree what they experienced. Well, this is like that for Advent. Advent's a time every year where Christians begin to go back in time, and we wait, right? We wait the way that the original, that a lot of Old Testament believers were waiting for the Lord to come, for the Messiah to come, and then also people who existed in the time of Jesus, right? They were waiting for the Messiah. And we go back in time and we wait with them. They waited for Jesus's first coming, and we go back in time and learn from them so that we can become faithful in waiting for Jesus' second coming. And that's how Advent works. It's not just remembering his first coming, even though that's part of it, but it's also learning from people who are waiting faithfully for Jesus' first coming so that we can learn how to be ready for his second coming. And so in that sense, we do time travel. And so we're going to be looking at a passage that actually earlier today, the Franklins presented to us as they lit the Advent candle of faith. And it's Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. And our Advent series this year is just Great God, Small Boxes, Advent Truth for Normal Lives. And let's read that passage again. Well, first of all, we're going to pray, and then we're going to read the passage again. So let's do that. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we declare that we need you. We declare that we delight in your word. We need your word for our lives. We pray, God, that you would speak to us through the power of your word today. Help us to really get the mind of Christ about ourselves, our world, and to live accordingly. Help us, Lord, by grace through faith, to accomplish all of your pleasure by encountering you in your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so we're going to look at Luke 1, verses 26 through 38 today. Let's read it together. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I'm the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Great God, Small Boxes, Advent Truth for Normal Lives. Why are we calling, naming this series this Great God, Small Boxes? Well, we just came off of a pretty intense series. We're in First Peter, right, and looking at ancient Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. They were enduring a lot of cultural hostility, and we can to a lesser degree, but to an increasing degree, we can really relate to that in our own culture right now. And there's lots of extraordinary things that Peter kind of lays at our feet in terms of how we're to live in challenging times. And that could make us feel very small, right, in the light of a big world that is not necessarily on the same page with God, and in many instances is hostile to the Lord. It can make us feel very small, and it can make us ask, you know, how does my normal Christian life my life in Christ with, you know, my kids, my grandkids, with my job, right? With all the things that I bring to the table that are just part of the very normal ebb and flow of life, how can my life mean much of anything or matter in the big flow of things, right? And it's a good question to be asking as you come into Advent, because the cool thing about Advent is God literally just shows up right in the middle of everyone's life and does astonishing things. I mean, that's one of the cool things. I mean, all the cool things, the angels, the kind of the light show, the heavenly choirs, the, you know, miraculous birth of Jesus, miraculous birth of John the Baptist, right? All these things, these magi coming over, these pagan astrologers who saw this sign in the sky, and they would come to go visit this King of Kings who was not of their ethnicity, not even of their nation, but they knew, oh man, this boy is special. Right? All those cool things came upon people right in the middle of their regular life. Right? It's easy to say that we are waiting for Christ, right? And that's true, we are, but we're also waiting for Christ as we live very normal lives. Right? As we live very normal lives as parents, as grandparents, you know, as employees, right? As leaders in the marketplace. Right, as you live a very normal life, you are waiting for Christ, and you wait for Christ in an atmosphere that could be at times pretty hostile. And you could say, well, what use is my normal life? What use is that? And it's good to be thinking about that during Advent, because that's who God came to. He came to people in the middle of life, in the middle of lives just like ours. Yeah, culturally they're different from us, right? But right in the middle of people's lives, right there he came. And it did amazing things in and through the first coming of Jesus. And so, two questions that I want to put to us as we start our time and here in this particular passage, as we look at Mary, as we profile Mary, is this: is God looking to bring revival to you this Advent season? Is God looking to bring revival to you, you know, and you could even say by way of extension, your family, this Advent season? A reviving, a restart, a refreshing. Is God looking to do that this Advent season? And then, is God looking to bring revival through you this Advent season? Is he looking to do that to you? And then, could he be looking to do that through you this Advent season? Could he be starting something this Advent season that would even go beyond this small time of Advent? Could God be looking to bring revival to you and or through you this Advent season? And to get us to answer that question, to get a sketch of that, we're going to look at Mary's normal life. Mary's life, small box, you know, great God in small boxes. Advent truth for normal lives. And today's small box is Mary's very normal life. Who's Mary? Well, we know a lot about her. You know, we know a bit. We know that she, along with her fiance at this time, Joseph, were people who were of kind of low economic status. People go back and forth. Were they like incredibly poor, or were they, you know, working poor, or were they middle class? I'd say probably, you know, near like working poor. Joseph was more than likely a traveling carpenter. He traveled for work, and they went to where the work was, you know, and definitely on the lower end of the economic strata, I wouldn't say utterly destitute. It seems like they had good family connections, and so they had kind of relational wealth, but definitely on the lower end of the socioeconomic status. So that's Mary's life. She's also young, right? Mary is probably... people go back and forth with her age. You could put her at probably late teens, something like that, right? Some people go maybe a little bit earlier than that in terms of her age. Mary's pretty young when she begins to encounter the Lord in this special way, right? They're from Nazareth, right? They're in Nazareth. Nazareth was in Galilee. Nazareth is like a podunk town, right? I know this past August, my family and I took a trip to go visit my father-in-law. He lives in Arizona, and we drove. So this round trip, about 3,000 miles. And we drove on this trip, and we ran into big cities. We went through Las Vegas and things like that. But man, we ran in small towns, which I know something about small towns. I lived in about something like a small town for about 6 years. So I can do that. I grew up in a big town in New Orleans, but I lived in a small town for 6 years. So I get that. And then we grew up in towns that are kind of unfamiliar to me. They were like a blink. Like, I mean, it felt like it was like the town was a block long. Like, you'd be like, you are now entering so-and-so. And like, I mean, it was like a minute. You're on the highway. You are now leaving so-and-so. Like, what, whoa, hey, right? You know, is this town a burb of some other town? Like, maybe it's a bedroom community, as they call them. Nah, man, this is like, this was it. Because you look, especially, you're driving into, you know, kind of more deserty areas, scrub. That's it. That's the town. You blink, right, and it's gone. And we even got to stop in a few. That's pretty cool, right? Got some nice burgers at one of them, actually. Really neat, really neat stuff. This is a small town. Nazareth is a small, small place, right? And not necessarily looked highly upon where they are, right? And so Mary is a, you know, on the lower end of the economic strata. She herself is, she's young, right? And she's from a kind of a town that's of not much account. Not something, not a tourist destination, not a place that people go to, right? That's Mary, right? That's Mary. She's got a rather small life. But within that context, here comes the Lord, right? Here comes the Lord bringing news to her that she wasn't looking for, which is most of the Advent stories. No one's looking for this. I mean, there are people who are being faithful who love the Lord, don't get me wrong, but they're not expecting what God's doing. It's a shocker what he's doing and how he's doing it. When angels come and they say, hey, there's going to be this miracle kid. He's going to be really awesome. Right? And she's met in the flow of life, and she's pretty surprised. Right? We see this in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sends the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Right? And she kind of looks at him and says, it's you. Whoa. Right? Verse 26, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Right? She doesn't get it, and she shouldn't have. This is astonishing. She's being encountered in the midst of a very normal life, and she's engaged, and she's going to be told this. But the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great. It will be called Son of the Most High. Not only does she have shocking news, but she's got potentially scandalous news. Because Mary is unmarried, though she's engaged to Joseph. And now she's told she's going to have a baby. And it's like, oh, come on now. Now that's weird. And that don't look right. That does not look right. Right. That's the kind of thing, like, you know, so like some time ago, if that happened to you, they kind of send you away for a little bit. Like, you go stay with your great aunt Myrtle. Right. You had a great aunt Myrtle and you would go far away and you would just go hang out with her for a minute. Everybody be like, where'd Mary go? Oh, she's just away for a while. Right. And she'd be gone for like a long while. And then Mary would come back and there'd be this kid. Right. And everybody would have to put the pieces together. That's pretty scandalous. It used to be scandalous even in our culture, right? Even more so, a shame honor culture in the ancient world, right? That could be pretty patriarchal. Yikes, right? Doesn't look good, right? And then you bring in the fact that there's like some severe penalties for adultery in the Old Testament law. Whoa, this is not looking good. She's pretty surprised, and you cannot blame her. This is how people are encountered in Advent. God comes into people's normal lives, and he still, at times, comes into our normal lives and has great things in store for us, and we can say, whoa, let's pump the brakes on that. You know, what's going to happen to my mundane existence, which I like? And here's God going full steam ahead, right? Small box, great truth. But what's God doing, right? Because whenever people get an announcement about Jesus, then you have this you're being told also not only who he is, but you're being told also what he's going to do, what he's going to do. What is God up to, right? Here's the great truth, right? Great truth, and it's revival of God's rule, right? You pick it up with Gabriel here. Gabriel says this in verse 32. He says, he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will have no end. Who's he going to be? Well, he will be Mary's son. He'll be God's son. Also, he'll be David's son, right? David, talking about King David from way back in the Old Testament. And when you read the Old Testament, you read the accounts of kings, many of whom sadly were schmucks. The comparison always is this. If you're a good king, it was, and he lived according to the ways of his father David, right? If you weren't a good king, it'd be like, and he did not walk in the ways of his father David, right? Because David was the gold standard king. Even generations later, David was the kind of paradigmatic king. Well, we're learning about Jesus, that he will be Mary's son, God's son, David's son. He'll be from David's bloodline, right? What will he do? This is a big one where we're going to camp out. What's going to happen here, right? He's going to revive or reestablish God's rule. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will have no end. What is that? What is that to a young girl to tell her, God's doing this miraculous thing, it will be from God, don't worry. And what he's going to, the reason he's doing this is because he wants to seat this son of yours, this son of this, and also this son of God's, on the throne of his father David. He's going to rule over Jacob's descendants, that's Israel, the Jewish people, and that kingdom won't end. It'll go on for forever. What's happening here? Right, that's awfully political language for a young girl to be hearing who's just being told that she is going to have a miracle baby. Right, what's going on? Well, there's three illegitimate kings on the throne right now. Right, there's three illegitimate kings who are kind of having the run of the place at this particular point in time. One is Herod, right, and Herod's got a whole family and they're all bananas. Right, so when you read the New Testament, every time you read about Herod and his family, it's always wackadoodle because there's something in the water with this family. Right, they ain't right. Right, they just ain't right. Right, they're not spiritually right. Don't love God. Do whatever they want to do. Trample people. Herod would kill you because it was Tuesday. Right, and they're not right. And so, and Herod's on the throne. He's not a descendant of David. Not even close. And he's also in cahoots with Rome. Three illegitimate kings. Herod's the most local one. You move further out, concentric circles, Rome is the next one up, right? You got Rome and the Caesars. Rome's the big boy. Roman Empire, one of the greatest empires ever on the face of the earth, maybe the greatest, right? And there's a lot of cool stuff about Rome. There's a lot of cool things about Rome that we as Westerners still hearken back to. But Rome was brutal and Rome was pagan. And Rome was depraved, and it ultimately actually brought down the Roman Empire, their own depravity, right? And Rome's a big boy on the block, and Rome knew how to take over stuff. They were really good at that. They believed in defensive warfare. They simply assumed that one day you would come out against them, so they thought, let's get the leg up, and let's just conquer you preemptively. And they were very good at it. So Rome's the next one up, and they were ruling God's people. So you have this whole tension with Rome because God's people have to be God's people on God's land on Roman terms. And that's not going to work. So there's three illegitimate kings, Herod, Rome, and then the big one. This is a cosmic level. You move out concentric circles, Satan. Satan, the ultimate illegitimate king, right? The ultimate illegitimate king. And if you're wondering why I use that term king, remember Jesus Christ in John's gospel, who talked when he's on his way to the cross, or he's about to go to the cross, not far from it, and he's giving his disciples kind of last instructions. He calls Satan the prince of this world. Now he's also saying, I'm taking him out, but he calls him the prince or ruler of this world, right? And so here, what God is doing is he's going to establish the throne of David so that Jesus can reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will have no end. This is an announcement of the fact that Jesus will be king eternally, but then also he's going to get rid of the other guys, right? He's going to nudge them out. And he'll do it in opposite order, because the first one, he's going to deal with the big kahuna first, right? You kill the head, the body will die. The first one he's going to deal with is Satan, right? Which is why you look at Jesus' ministry, and he's not doing political stuff. He's not, Herod doesn't meet Jesus until the very end, when Jesus is on trial with the Romans. And they're kind of shuffling him around to different people because they don't know what in the world to do with him. He goes between the Sanhedrin to Pilate, goes to Herod, back to Pilate. He's a hot potato. They don't know what to do with him. Herod doesn't meet him until then, and he's got nothing to say to Herod because Jesus doesn't like Herod, because Herod's a goofball, right? He doesn't go to Rome and like start an insurgency. He goes to the devil, right? So Jesus is casting out demons, and then also he's liberating people from the devil, right? And this is how God will install the new king, right? And this is what he's doing through Mary. He's installing a new king to run the joint. And Mary says to this is astonishing news. And Mary doesn't get the half of it. And nobody could get the half of it. You know, all the cool things about Advent, and you think about it, and most of what people are hearing, they don't even know the half of what God's going to do. It's going to be decades before Jesus pops up on the scene and starts his ministry. He doesn't do it like a day after Advent's over, right? He's still a baby. But he will do all these things and many more. And here is Mary, and she asks the operative question, a good question, and one we should ask. Verse 34, how will this be? Like, how is this going to happen? Right? This is an incredibly legitimate question. It's the kind of question that is entirely appropriate to ask God. If God looks at us and says, hey, you, I want to work through you. I want to work in and through you. I want to do this through you. It's entirely appropriate to say, how? How? Right? And that's answered in a few ways. Number one, he's going to do it through Mary. We know that already from what Gabriel's already said. This will happen through Mary, right? This is how he's going to do this. This is how God is going to reestablish the reign of, where he's going to retake the throne from illegitimate kings. He's going to do this through Mary. That's pretty easy. She's going to have a miracle baby. She will be a virgin. She will miraculously have a baby through her, right? Then also, though, through the Holy Spirit. Right? Through the Holy Spirit. We have that starting in verse 35. The angel answers, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. In other words, look, this side's going to happen, and it'll still be God's Son. It's telling you the exact mechanism. The Holy Spirit will do it. That's how it'll happen. Yes, you are a virgin. He knows. He gets it. Yeah, I know, Mary. It's just tough to hear. Yes, you are a virgin. Yes, you are pure. Yes. And still God will do this, and this will be God's kid. So down the road, when everybody wants to ship you off to Aunt Myrtle's, because they think you're lying, and you know, and even Joseph is kind of like, I don't know. We'll see next week. God's going to get that straight real quick, right? He's like, don't worry. This will be God's son. Let's squash the rumors right now, right? Through the Holy Spirit, this will happen supernaturally. God is going to take the throne, kick out the illegitimate kings through Mary, and he'll do it supernaturally, right? And then lastly, he will do it through Mary's faith. Through Mary's faith. Pick it up in verse 36. Gabriel continues. Gabriel says, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. And then Mary says, I'm the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. This is going to happen through Mary's faith. She says, I know she probably doesn't understand most of this, doesn't get it, but she knows enough to know it's from God. And if God says it, that's it, we're done. And Gabriel adds extra incentive to believe. He's like, look, hey, something's going around because, like, your cousin, Elizabeth, it's her too. She's got a surprise kid too. Right? She's older. She was barren. Not anymore. Right? And she just believes. She's like, okay, I'm in. I'm the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled. We're good. Let's go. Right? It's going to happen through her faith. Through her faith. And pay attention to this. This is interesting. Pay attention to what Gabriel doesn't answer. Pay attention to what he doesn't answer. What she asks this question, you know, she asks, you know, how will a virgin get pregnant? Right? That's part of what she's asking when she says, how will this be? But she's also asking this question about, so how am I going to have a kid who's going to take the throne of David and reign over Jacob's descendants forever? A kingdom will never end. What? How? Really? We usually focus on the part about the pregnancy. That makes sense. But also she's asking, how are you going to do this whole throne thing? I mean, Mary's not dumb, right? She knows how kings are made. This is easy. She knows how babies are made. She knows how kings are made, right? In the Old Testament, the king has oodles of kids, right? King dies. Then one of the sons, usually the oldest son, becomes king when dad dies. That's simple, right? But it's not so simple in this situation because Mary and Joseph, number one, aren't royalty, right? So how will Jesus be a king? The Davidic line, the line of David, appears to be broken because Herod, he's not even from the bloodline of David, and he doesn't care about the bloodline of David. Herod cares about Herod, right? How is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? And we know the end of the story. Ultimately, what is going to happen is that Jesus will die for the sins of the world. He will be resurrected, and he will be exalted. He'll be brought up to heaven at God's right hand, and he will rule from God's right hand, and he will fulfill the promise David, God made David a long time ago. He told David, he said, look, he says, I'm gonna make you a house. And he meant like a bloodline. He's like, and it won't end. It'll be forever. And that's how he did it. Because Jesus, David's descendant, lives forever. And God will reclaim the throne. And he does it from the inside out. God is king from the outside in, but God also wants to be king from the inside out. And so to do that, he sends the God-man into the world to take the throne from all the illegitimate kings. Right? That's how. Through Mary, through the Holy Spirit, and through Mary's faith, God wants to revive his rule in the world. Back to our earlier questions. How does God want to revive his rule in your life this Advent season? How does he want to do that in your life? How does he want to do that through your life? How does he want to revive his rule in your life? How does he want to revive his rule through your life? We all have instances where we experience areas of life where maybe God used to sit on the throne, but he doesn't quite have rule over that anymore, right? It could be because of sin. It could be because of circumstance. It could be because something went out of control, off the rails, right? And it just slipped through. Right? It could be all kinds of things that happened. It could be something came up and we didn't know how to deal with it, so we cobbled together the best we could with duct tape and bubble gum, and we simply did the best we could. And we knew it wasn't God's best, but we were like, look, I was in desperation mode, man. I just did what I had to do. And what if God is still saying, yeah, but I still want to rule that. I want to get that straight. How does God want to revive his rule in your life, and then also through your life? In your life, are there ways that the Lord wants to maybe, for example, revive spiritual practices, right? Are there spiritual practices that are falling off and God wants to revive them in your life, right? Are there those kinds of things where God is saying, hey, I want to engage with you, right? I want you to belong more to me, more deeply to me. Let's resuscitate some spiritual practices that have fallen off, right? Prayer, scripture reading, you know, meditating on the Lord's word, silence before him, contemplation, right, in the best sense of that word, right? Confession, right? Are there spiritual practices that need to be renewed? Is there a way that God wants to revive holiness in our lives, where we belong deeply to him, and as a result of that, we say increasingly no to sin and yes to righteousness and yes to what God has for us? Are there ways in which we have said yes to lots of things, so, you know, in so many instances, right? Yes to ungodly things, and it became normal, and we didn't even notice it anymore. God's saying, well, I notice, and I want you to get back on track, and I want you to turn from some nonsense and then turn to me, because I have better things for you. Revival of holiness, right? Is there maybe a way in which God wants to revive an old dream? There are times in life when we say no to something or put something on hold that's like really on our hearts. It could be something from decades ago. You know, something that you wanted to do, some aptitude or gift that you wanted to develop. It's entirely within God's will. It's fine. God didn't tell you no, but this stuff came up. Life came up. You know, you had a kid, right? You fell on hard times in some way, shape, or form, all right? Or somebody close to you did, and you had to help out a whole lot. Right, and you put something on the back burner, put it on the back burner, and it became that thing that it kind of haunts you. You look back and you're like, man, if I had a second shot, if I had a time machine, I'd go back in time and I'd pursue that. Why wouldn't God be in that? A lot of times we think that that's not like the holy thing that God cares about. I think God cares about us flourishing in all kinds of ways. Is there some old dream that you put aside for some reason? And again, this isn't a sin issue. You just set something aside, right? Because it wasn't convenient at the time, or something disrupted the pursuit of this. You know, maybe you wanted to get going on a startup or some kind of business. Maybe you wanted to be a writer, right? Some passion in you, an artist, you know, something lying dormant. And God's like, go chase that. I put that in you like when you were about 10 years old for a reason. Right? You used to be awesome at it. Life hit, take it up again. Maybe the revival of an old dream, right? The ways in which God wants to revive his rule in our lives. But then there's another side to that coin. Ways that God wants to revive his rule through our lives. And we see this a lot with Mary in this passage, where God's like, look, I want to retake the throne from Herod, from Rome, from the devil. And he did it through her, through a young girl's normal life. And the big thing she was going to be called to do was have a baby and be a mom. If you think about it, that's actually what her calling boils down to. Have a baby, be a mom. Right? You could argue, be a particularly good mom. Your son's the Messiah. Wow, pressure. It's like, and for Joseph too, we'll see this next week. It's like, yeah, be a parent to the Messiah. You better be good. You better be awesome. There's no parenting book that quite gets you ready for that. But that's it. And it's funny. You see this in Scripture. Think about Abraham. Go back to Abraham. Think about the core of Abraham's calling. The core of Abraham's calling was treat your wife right, which he had to learn because Abraham was not stellar. Read those narratives closely. Right? He was all right in a lot of ways, but God had to disciple Abraham to get him to be a really cool husband, right? Abraham's calling was to listen to God, be a good husband, have a kid, and raise your kid right. That's the core of what he was supposed to do. And you think your parenting doesn't matter that much to God. Two of the biggest figures in Scripture, and it all boils down to be godly spouses, do what God says, and raise your kids right. Wow. Because that's essentially it for Abraham and Mary. Right? And through that, God's like, yep, that's what I want you to do, and I'm going to retake the throne from Herod, Rome, and the devil. Wow. How might God want to revive his rule through your life? Not just in it, but through it, right? Examples, serving people who are in need. Where God's looking at people and saying, something's out of whack with so-and-so's life. My rule is not complete in their life because they lack in some way, or there's something profoundly wonky. Something's off. Hey, serve so-and-so. Because the way I want to revive my rule in that situation is through you. Right? Or bringing the good news to those without Christ. There are people in your life who maybe, and could be you gave up on as a lost cause. And you said, oh, she'll never come to know Jesus. Man, she's into like crystals and Ouija boards and tarot cards and every single thing but Jesus. No way. You know, she'll probably hit me with a frying pan if I bring up his name. Right? You don't know that. God wants to establish his rule. Now, I'm not saying because God wants to establish his rule, you go up and like, you know, whack somebody on the head and make them follow Jesus. That's not true. Don't do that. But you're good folk. You would not. Just saying. But hey, the trick is that God's like, look, I want to sit in the throne of somebody's heart. Bring them the good news. That's what happened to you. See? Or simply strengthening our families. Does God want to revive his rule in our families through us by strengthening families? Lots of families have been torn apart over the past few years with all the COVID stuff, all the political stuff. You know, it's there's a lot of people whose families, a lot of people ain't talking right now. Or they operate on pins and needles around each other, right? Even in the holidays. Is there a way that God could work through you to be a peacemaker in the family? To cut through all that nonsense? It'll be long. It'll be hard. It won't be magic. But is there a way God looks at you and says, I want to establish my rule. I want to put a throne right here, right in the middle of your family. You might say, my family's too goofy for that. It's like, hey, man, God's been putting this throne in the midst of goofy situations for a very long time, right? Establishes a beachhead and then gets them right slowly. I know that in my own life. Don't worry about how goofed up things are. The issue is, can he work through you? Right? This is what God wants to do. And it's in the middle of you normal. You don't have to be supercharged, right? You don't have to be supercharged. You just have to be you in Christ. God working through you in Christ could do absolutely amazing things. Right? But before he works through you, he will do something to you. Right? God always wants to revive his rule. He's always open to it. He's always merciful and kind to do it, right? And this Advent season, this special time, you know, when we are locked into Christ and his first coming, preparing for his second, is a really good time to listen to his voice and let him do what he's going to do. Amen? Praise God.